Okay, Matthew chapter 23. This morning we're introduced to one of the most colorful characters in the New Testament, aside of Jesus Christ himself. This is a man who has really made his mark on Christian history as well as the pages of Scripture. At the point at which he's introduced in Matthew chapter 3, nearly 30 years have passed since we left chapter 2. So Joseph has moved his family from Egypt back into Israel, settled in Nazareth, and some time has passed. It's about 30 years of age that Jesus started his public ministry, according to Luke chapter 3. And verse 1 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Matthew begins his chapter by saying that it happened in those days. Those days. It was in those days that God hadn't been heard from for some 400 years, not since Malachi prophesied in the Old Testament, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets to be heard from. And God hasn't spoken since then, so there's been four centuries of silence. In fact, Malachi, being the last of the Old Testament prophets, wrote something very interesting and quite applicable to what we're reading about this morning. Malachi says, "I'm sending my messenger," this is God speaking through the Old Testament prophet, "and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come, but who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. He will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross." Well, that was 400 years ago. Not since then has there been any real new word from God. They've been waiting on that one to come about for a long, long time. Even those who did communicate the word of God in these days weren't known for speaking with any real authority. We know that the religious experts had kind of a softened approach, because when Jesus showed up and began preaching, it says that he spoke as one with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, not like the guys that were supposed to be doing their job. John also stands in sharp contrast to them, because John comes preaching the same message that Jesus picked up on when John left off. So here you have this time in Israel's history when there is nothing really being said from the Lord, and what is being said from the Lord is easily dismissed because there has no authority behind it. And all that changed when John the Baptist came preaching. He has been sent to prepare the way for Christ, according to Old Testament prophecies given by Isaiah and Malachi both. He's sent to prepare the way. In ancient culture, if a king was scheduled to make a visit to a neighboring city or community, a herald would be appointed and sent ahead into that community to announce that king's arrival. He would go there beforehand. This herald was entrusted with the responsibility of removing any obstacles along the road, repairing all the breaks in the highway or the path leading into that city. Every king had a herald. And this herald was to do his job, to smooth out the road so that the king had a decent entry into that community. John is known for his baptizing. Everywhere we read about him, he's called John the Baptizer. John the Baptist. That's an epithet that's connected only to him. And I think it's used 12 times maybe, and always of John. He's well known for his baptizing in the church today and also in his own day. But I'll tell you, that wasn't the primary purpose of his ministry. It wasn't to come and baptize necessarily. His ministry actually is summed up in verse 3 by Isaiah. His ministry was to prepare people to receive Christ. Not to make them receive Christ. No man can do that. But to prepare people to meet Jesus and to receive him when he shows up. John's job was to remove anything from getting in the way. Remove the obstacles. Repair the breaks. Get rid of the sin in people's lives, the pride. Ensure that there was a smooth reception when Jesus came. John was a herald more than he was a baptizer. That's why we first see him preaching, not baptizing. John the Baptist came preaching. It's an important office. It's an important function of those in the church who hold that office. Modern preaching is what it is, but I'll tell you that the shortness of it and the softness of the content that often comes from the pulpit in modern preaching is a direct result of the fact that appreciation for biblical preaching has eroded over time. We don't tolerate sermons that are too long in duration or too strong in content. Puritan sermons in the 16th century used to last 2 or 3 hours. So if you think I'm long-winded, be glad I am who I am. The Apostle Paul preached until people fell asleep and dropped out of windows. I think I keep people awake. Ezra, the priest of the Old Testament, we read about him who stood and read for 6 hours straight out of the law. And you know how exciting Leviticus can be. And in spite of it, the Bible tells us all ears were attentive. 6 hours. From daybreak until noon, the Bible says, how short our attention spans have become. Not only in the listening, but in the remembering. Not to mention the applying. Modern preaching is sorely lacking in many ministries. And yet, preaching is essential to salvation. Faith comes by hearing. And we're saved by faith. We need to listen. Because so much of the salvation that has been experienced by men and women has come through faithful preaching. Not always. We can't be dogmatic about that. Listen, God would not have commissioned preachers to preach if salvation wasn't an issue. And that's salvation. This has nothing to say about Christian maturity. Much of Christian maturity is going to come about by preaching. The Apostle Paul knew about the power behind preaching. This guy started riots with his sermons. This doesn't happen anymore. Not around here. Paul's critics blamed him and his preaching for, quote, turning the world upside down. I don't know that preaching really turns the world upside down anymore like it used to. When Paul passed the ministerial mantle to Timothy, his young protege, charged Timothy to preach. The word charged is a fully emphatic requirement that he carry on with the duty he has been entrusted with. I charge you, Paul says, before God and his holy angels, that you preach the word in season and out of season. Because the Apostle Paul, who was preacher of preachers, was himself convinced that preaching, as foolish as it was, by his own admission, preaching was foolish. And yet he was convinced that preaching was what would affect change in men and women. Not only in individuals, but in world history. And what it says to me when he charges Timothy to preach rather than to perform miracles, he never charged Timothy to perform miracles, because preaching, not even the miraculous work of God, Paul tells Timothy, is what you must devote yourself to. Because that's what works. And that's what people need. More than signs and wonders and miracles, they need the truth spoken to them authoritatively without the opportunity to rebut. And before there was ever the Apostle Paul, there was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist apparently came knowing the importance of preaching the truth, and so he came preaching. John chapter 10, verse 41 says, John the Baptist never performed a single miracle, but everything he ever said about Jesus was true. I would like for that to be on my tombstone if I can hold the course. Of course, if I could perform a miracle along the way, I'd take that. But thus far, I haven't. And so I'm guessing that by the time I'm dead, I will never have performed a miracle. But by the grace of God, may everything I ever say about Jesus from this pulpit be true. Because that's what you need. That's what you need. I don't just do this for me. I do this for you. Any preacher who cares anything for his flock or the people who may hear what he says doesn't care one iota for them if he isn't willing to stand up and speak the truth. John the Baptist came preaching. His message? Repent. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent. That was not the only message he preached, that wasn't the sum total of those messages, but this was the general theme of his entire ministry. Repentance. Even his baptism reflects that. His goal was to bring people to repentance. Repentance of sin. Humility. Humble. Why? Because a person who is broken and sorry and repentant is far more likely to receive Jesus into their life when he shows up. You show me somebody who's proud and sinful and unrepentant, good luck, Jesus. I know you can do miracles and I know all things are possible, but there are just some things you're not interested in doing. John comes preaching repentance. So we're clear on what this means. Repentance is a change of mind. Don't confuse it with a change of behavior. Changing behavior without changing your mind doesn't really work. It can fool people, but generally speaking, that repentance is short-lived. The mind must be changed first for repentance to be long-lasting and biblical at all. Mind must change. That's what repentance is, a change of mind strong enough that it leads to a correction in behavior. If your mind is changed, your behavior will as well. And so if somebody conforms their behavior to biblical standards, if they simply change their conduct, but it's not in accord with a change of mind, that's what we call behavior modification. You might as well go to AA, right? You might as well just join some other social club out there, but please don't come into the church and treat us that way. We're different. The church is different. The church was established by God Almighty. This is an entity that was established by Jesus Christ. This is why he came to earth, was to create for us something that worked. Not a band-aid on the wound, but a cure. And that would be true repentance. The mind must change first. That's why John preaches like he does. Because preaching, guys, preaching targets the mind. Preaching targets your mind.
Preaching challenges thinking. So a lot of people that will change their behavior, they will simply adapt to fit the environment they're in without having changed their mind at all. I'll give you an example. I've dealt with a lot of inmates in the jail system who modified their behavior while they were there. Men and women sitting incarcerated for having murdered somebody. And they're not murdering anymore because they're under lock and key. They're in solitary confinement. So are we to believe that they've repented? I've run into countless drug users who would cry and cry over sorrow for their drug use and what it's done to their life. And they're not doing drugs. Finally, they're sober and they're able to see the consequences of their ongoing sin. But their mind hasn't changed. That's why as soon as they're released, they go back to the same thing. And it's called recidivism. They get caught again and they come to jail again. And it's the same thing. We call it a revolving door. That's because the behavior was modified for a time, but the mind hadn't yet changed. This same thing happens in church, by the way. People come to church and they modify their behavior for, you know, one day of the week. And then they go and on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, they look nothing like a Christian. They act nothing like a Christian. Their speech does not reflect holiness by any means. The things that they watch and listen to, the things that their money is spent on, the direction they go, the ambitions they have, it's just behavior modification. And the church in that regard is very similar to a jail. Does church feel like a jail to you? Because it's not meant to. This is a place where you're free to worship Christ, to serve Him, to give sacrificially to Him. So if this feels like jail, you might be guilty of behavior modification, not true repentance. Some people only modify their behavior because they're public. They do it in public. So they act a certain way when they're around others, but in private, it goes back to the same sin. It's because they haven't changed their mind. And again, I don't want us to this morning make the mistake of equating repentance with sorrow, because guys, sorrow, everybody's sorry for their sin. Everybody's sorry for at least the trouble that their sin has caused, the pain that it's brought. But until the mind changes, the sin is going to continue. No matter how much pain, no matter how much damage it does. And so John comes preaching, really, the one message that I believe our country needs to hear the most. Repent. Repent. Now, why is it that John felt the need to preach in such a way? He gives the answer right here. He says, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why. Because Christ is just around the corner. Like, I'm not sure exactly when, but I know it's imminent. He could show up at any time. Like, are we comfortable with Jesus just appearing and seeing in person the kind of life that we're living? Are we ready for Him to show up? John says, are you ready for Him to show up? King Jesus could arrive at any minute. It was true in the first century. It's also true in the 21st century. He came once. We all know He's coming again. God says, the hour and the day you do not know, but He will come like a thief. Meaning, we will be unprepared. We will have no idea. He's just going to show up. So John comes and says, get up, get ready, repent of sin, fix the road, straighten things up. Christ is coming. Now, John himself, verse 4 says, was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So now we get a little bit about John himself. This guy is a very eclectic man. Eccentric. Had a very unconventional ministry. Very curious personality, John had. And people were attracted to him. That's obvious. They came from all over the place to hear the guy. He was admirable also. I think that he had a very winsome personality in spite of kind of a hard edge approach to ministry and preaching. I believe that people were just drawn to him for his blunt handling of the truth, which they hadn't heard for about 400 years. And his fearlessness before men, because so many people are controlled by their fear of men, that to find somebody who doesn't care what people think and will say the truth no matter how it's received is rather admirable. I find that attractive. I think others did as well. And they saw it in John, very charismatic man. He drew people to himself. We know this because it wasn't long before he'd accumulated a band of loyal understudies called disciples of his own. He had his own students. He had his own school. There were people that wanted to learn from him. They thought he was doing a fine job, and they sought to emulate him. Matthew 9:14 gives us evidence that he had his own discipleship program. Matthew 11, verse 2, Matthew chapter 14, verse 12, and it's referenced in the Gospels. Jesus even said that of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. This man was not just great, he was the greatest. He was a celebrity. Everyone knew about him. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him. This guy was a very popular man. Everybody from the rural folk in the desert regions of Judea to the royal courts of Herod the Tetrarch, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 19. In fact, Matthew doesn't even feel the need to introduce him in his gospel. He just says, in those days, John showed up, because we all know who, he doesn't need any introduction. Luke, in his gospel, kind of alludes to why he was like he was. Because Luke tells us in chapter 1, verse 15, that John was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born. Jesus' spirit didn't wait around for John to accept him into his heart. He saw him as, I think, a six-month-old fetus and went, and John was filled. So everything we read about John's lifestyle, John's character, John's ministry, just know it was spirit-filled. He angered people with violent hatred. That's Holy Spirit-filled. He called black black and white white. That's Holy Spirit-filled. When people were freaked out and said, "What are we supposed to do?" He had an answer and he told them what to do with their life. Clean it up. Repent. Because that's spirit-filled preaching. He wore camel hair and ate locusts and wild honey. If that's spirit-filled, then I have a way to go. But what this tells us about John the Baptist is that he didn't need much in life. This was a guy who wasn't interested in the things that a lot of people live for. Hey, truth be told, it doesn't take much more than a desire for nice clothes and tasty food to keep people from fulfilling their purpose in life. Did you know that? Simple things like that, creature comforts, keep hordes of people from ever following Christ and finding out the reason for which they were born. I believe that the Bible verifies God can do great things through anyone if they're available. If they're available, God can do great things through anyone, but all too often, they're tied down by the world. They're chasing what will make life increasingly comfortable. We come into this world naked and cold and sobbing and get more and more comfortable as we go along. So that hopefully, I mean, this is the American dream. Hopefully, I will retire and sit in a nice, warm, easy chair and just watch TV and be padded until I finally pass away comfortably in my sleep. Comfortable, more and more comfortable, ever until I just kind of like seamlessly pass from this world. Meanwhile, Paul's protege, Timothy, the one that was meant to preach, says in Paul's letter to him, if you have enough food and clothes, be content. Those who crave material things wander away from faith. When God called John into service, it wasn't a hard transition, because John, up until then, and he was about 30 years of age himself, he hadn't been spending his whole life amassing things to have to leave behind. He had no treasures. Dude lived in the woods. He ate bugs and honey. He wore leather. There's nothing fancy about the man. Therefore, when God's call came, when the word of God came to him in the wilderness, there wasn't anything to leave behind. That's what makes us answering the call of God. It's what makes it so difficult. It's because we got a lot to leave behind. Like, what if God? I thought that's what made it nearly impossible for the rich young ruler. He had too much to ditch. Jesus came up with him a little too late, after he had amassed all of his wealth, after he had collected all of his riches, after he had attained power and authority in this world. And then Jesus comes and says, well, my calling starts now at this point in your life. Are you ready to? No, I'm not ready. Shucks. John was unencumbered by worldly things. He had grasshoppers and honey and a rough camel hair overcoat secured with a belt. He didn't need much. John didn't need much. I believe that John's perspective on those around him was that they didn't need much either. John knew for a fact how little you could get by on. John knew that you didn't have to have a wonderful job to serve the Lord. John knew that you didn't have to have a comfortable home. So don't come to his church saying, well, I can't make it because I gotta. Well, if you can't make it because you gotta, then quit the job, sell the house, and get going. That would have been John's response. But then again, I don't think John's church would have been very big for very long. In fact, John didn't make it even 3 years in ministry before somebody severed his head. So, you get no sympathy from me. Your job is preventing you from getting involved. Fine. That's your choice. We'll go on without you. Your family gets in the way? Okay, that's your prerogative. But you know what John would have said? He would have said, if I can do it, you can do it. Listen, I have leftover grasshoppers if you're hungry. But generally speaking, we're tied down. John didn't need much, nor did he offer much. I believe that John's ministry, like his lifestyle, was about as stripped down as it possibly could have been. Okay, nobody can argue that his lifestyle was stripped down. This guy found food on the ground, and I don't know where he slept. There's no mention of like anything at all in his life, except for the meager diet that he kept, and I think he had kind of a one-outfit wardrobe. So this guy didn't need much, nor did he offer much through the ministry. In verse 5, it says, then, and I'm going to come back to that one word right there, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay, John's lifestyle was one of bare necessities. Verse 4 makes that clear. You agree with that, right? Okay, and then We find out here in verse 5 and 6, his ministry was also bare necessities. First of all, that word then tells us when people started showing up to hear him preach. It was after he had started preaching. John came preaching in verse 1. People didn't show up until verse 5. So John started his ministry with nothing. No one was attending his church. No one was around when he began. He is in a very remote part of Israel. He didn't go to the cities. John was preaching before there was anyone there to listen. This is just weird. What if you're out for a hike? So, yeah, some of you hiking yesterday, wait till the weather gets nicer. Everybody will be out hiking. What if off in the distance, out in the woods, you start hearing the shrill cry of truth? You don't know what's going on, but biblical preaching just begins to emanate from the wilderness. There it was out there in the arid region of Judea, and these people began hearing it, and it was compelling enough that they chased it down and found John. Preaching like that, guys, warrants investigation. You hear something like that, you need to go and check it out. Good preaching always is worth investigation. Once you hear it, I tell you, you better figure out what it means to you. You better take a closer look. You better find out what you're supposed to do with it. It's like when you hear a clunk in the night. You ever been laying in bed and you hear something downstairs and you kind of like do one of these? You know, Sarah, go get it. I'm just kidding. That's my job. I always tell her, she's like, did you lock the door? I'm like, hey, if I didn't lock the door, I dare somebody to come in here. I mean, adrenaline alone, they will not leave. Okay, not to mention some other strategies I have. Me and Ira, we invent stuff. So, but you hear a clunk in the night. You just going to lay there? You hear footsteps downstairs. You going to ignore that? When you hear truth being preached at you and you're able to walk out and forget what you heard, you're as foolish as the one who hears a predator downstairs and is either too scared to do anything or too stupid. Good preaching is worth investigation. And these guys came from everywhere. I'd also say that good preaching is worth the drive. Because it's rare. Secondly, I'm trying to explain to you how stripped back John's ministry was. It tells us that they went out to him. I love this. John didn't go to them. They came to him. John could have gone into their cities. He could have gone and found out where they were living. He could have made house calls. He could have made it convenient. But guess what? He didn't. He didn't need to. Because if people really want the truth, hey, they'll find it. If people really want the truth, they'll find it. If they really love the truth, they won't demand all the bells and whistles that some church hoppers are looking for in any particular ministry. You don't need bells and whistles to keep you around. If the truth is there, that's enough. You love the truth. It's delivered. That's all you were looking for anyway. If there is any bells and whistles, that's just gravy. John was into preaching. Not coercion. Not bribery. There were no amenities in John's ministry. Did you notice that? He picks probably the worst location in the entire country. Uncomfortable environment. Hot. He didn't provide childcare. He didn't hire a worship band. He didn't pad the pews. He didn't pad the message. You want to sit down? There's a rock over there.
There's a dead cypress tree over there. Either you love Jesus or you don't. John's ministry is one to emulate. Unfortunately, few ever will. It gets better. Listen to this. Let's look at verse 7. He's got a church going now, right? He's got some visitors. He's gaining some momentum. The numbers are climbing. Everything's going good. Not to mention the fact that they had how many baptisms last weekend? Yeah. And then he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he goes, "Brood of vipers! God, who warned you?" All kidding aside, I think that we've had a lot of visitors in this church over the years who, on their first visit, heard something they didn't like, they felt offended, they thought I was too strong, they thought I was too mean, and that's why they never paid a second visit. Well, that's a relief. Good to know I'm biblical. Listen, and it's not just for the sake of offending that this needs to be done. It's who in the end is going to be offended. I have two choices. John has two choices. He can either say what's true and say it the way it needs to be said and offend people, or take off all the rough edges and be nice to everybody and offend God. So we all have that choice. You know that, right? You can say, you can do, you can live as a Christian in one of two ways. In a way that either garners the praise of the world or receives the praise of God. You can either run the risk of offending the people around you, or you can please everybody in this life and then risk offending your Creator. John chose to offend people if and when necessary. He says, "Brood of vipers." No doubt his attention is solely upon these Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Who warned you? Sometimes preaching is general, like in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That's for everybody. And then sometimes preaching is specific. Sometimes it's directed at specific people. This makes folks uncomfortable. But there are times when things need to be addressed. Certain sin issues, specific ones, specific warnings need to be given. I've never called anybody out by name, but I have said things out of necessity that I knew were going to target certain people or a particular person. So now, you tell me right now, in such instances, if you happen to be on the receiving end of such words, you tell me right now, is it okay with you if I say what needs to be said, or would you rather have me lie? Those of you in this room who would rather have me lie to you, raise your hand. Fair enough. Right? Right? Because if I'm asking for directions to, like, Costco, I want accurate directions. Don't lie to me. I have to get to Costco. How much more so when I'm trying to get to heaven? I need you to tell me the truth. And you need me to tell you the truth. So, John calls them brood of vipers because that's what they were. Brood of vipers. He goes on from there to use the chopping down of trees as an illustration of coming judgment in verse 10. But all of this seems to hearken back to Jeremiah 46, verse 22. It says, "Egypt will hiss like a fleeing serpent as the enemy advances in force. They will come against her with axes like men who cut down trees."
Now, these are Pharisees and Sadducees, men who would have been very familiar with Old Testament prophecy. This probably rang a bell in their minds as John is calling them a brood of vipers, warning them about the wrath of God, the coming judgment, the axe is going to chop down the trees. So what John is alluding to here, these Bible experts, he's telling them that they're no different than the ungodly Egyptians to whom the prophecy in Jeremiah was originally given. They are ungodly men being forced out of hiding, whether they like it or not. They're hypocrites, and they're being exposed. And that's what John is saying about these Pharisees and Sadducees in front of everybody at church. I don't think they appreciated that, but John outs them. It's interesting because Jesus knew it was true that these guys, guys like them, that he says, they love to be called rabbi, and they love to have the best seats in the synagogue. And so John calls them the spawn of Satan, and he tells them that they have a seat reserved in hell. They love being called rabbi, he calls them vipers. They love having the best seats in synagogue. He's like, Jesus has a place for you in hell. He's no respecter of persons, John is. He isn't afraid to offend. He doesn't compromise the truth in order to win people's allegiance and build a big and successful ministry. He just does his job. He's smoothing out the road. He's humbling people. He's removing the obstacles of sin and pride, or at least trying to. In verse 8, he says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Here now, John is turning his attention to the multitudes. So he's specifically speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, but now on a broader scale, he's speaking to everybody. Luke tells us that he was addressing the multitudes, basically saying here that anyone who thinks they're safe from judgment because maybe of a convincing religious performance or what have you, anyone who tries to bypass repentance by hiding in the underbrush of morality like these vipers were doing, they're snakes too, just like these unconverted religious leaders. Wrath is coming. Therefore, John says, bear fruits that verify your repentance, that prove that you have repented, that you've changed your mind. Let your life reflect outwardly that you have changed your mind inwardly. Because that's what fruit is. Like, fruit is the visible evidence that proves the identity of the tree that it came from. Like, when I see apples hanging from a tree, I'm pretty sure I know what kind of tree that is. Pretty sure it's an apple tree. Unless they were taped on or glued. I check for tape and glue. If there's no tape and glue, it's an apple tree, right? That's how fruit works. It reflects the source from which it came. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that God produced these trees, fruit trees, that bore fruit after their kind. So when repentance is real, it produces undeniable results that are visible. So John looks at them and sees that it isn't being produced, and he's not fooled. So for you and I this morning, if the word of God is being announced faithfully to you, loud and clear, then you don't need to tell anyone whether you agree with it. Your life will show it. I don't need to be told. People sometimes just feel the need to tell me, oh, I totally agree with everything you said. Why do I care? Was I looking for your endorsement on that message? You know, well, I agree with you, Pastor, so keep it up. Oh, I disagree with you, Pastor, so change your tune. No, I preach the Bible. And if you agree with what's being preached, your life will bear the fruit of that. That's what John's saying. If you believe the truth, your life would look a little different, Pharisees, Sadducees. If your life doesn't show, since your life doesn't show it, you haven't really repented. Anyone can see that. So he says, and don't even think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I think he said it like that.
Well, we have Abraham as our father.
Because he's sick of excuses. And he hadn't even been in ministry for that long yet. He's already heard it all.
Well, we're related to Abraham. We're Jewish. We're the apple of God's eye. We're of Israel. We're the chosen.
Bible says that we were hewn like rock out of Abraham, our father. There's a verse that talks about that. That's why John says, I'm telling you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He can hew out of a different rock altogether. People are going to be faithful to him if you don't prove faithful. So what about Abraham? You're related to him? Big whoop. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Like, it's on. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John says, don't even think to say this. John knows that it's our sinful human tendency to try and bypass repentance. Okay? I'm warning you, I've already said it a couple times, don't try to bypass repentance. Like, I'll go to church, that'll clean up my life. No. Church, again, it's a Band-Aid over a chainsaw wound. You need bigger help. It's not going to cover stuff up. Well, I'm just going to say more prayers, or I'll sober up. I'm going to maybe give a little money to some good cause, or I'm going to do this or that. No, you need to repent. But people try to bypass repentance all the time. The Jews were guilty of trying to bypass repentance by just claiming the race card. Always in every culture and in every age, there seems to be some races that feel that they are somehow superior. That they're the good guys. Just on account of who they're related to, ancestry, like the skin color. We're playing the same game here. It changes every so often, but let's not pretend that this isn't in the heart. I'm a good person because I'm of a certain race. I'm a good person because of a certain behavior. I'm a good person because of a certain upbringing. No, you're not. You're evil. Everybody's evil. That's the great equalizer. Sinful nature puts us all on the same playing field. So don't even think to say, fill in the blank. John goes, don't do this. Don't do this. John says, hey, your life isn't producing any real evidence that you've repented. And their response is, yeah, but I'm related to Abraham. To put this into a modern context, you could, well, hey, you know, you're committing adultery and you say you're a Christian. That's a sin. Oh, yeah, but I'm sober now. I'm sober, so, okay. Hey, you aren't putting Jesus first in your life. Oh, I know, but I go to Believer's Church. And they're on mission. So I've attached myself to people who are putting Jesus first. So, or, hey, you lie a lot. You lied. Oh, it's okay. I love the truth. I love the truth, though. I really appreciate the truth. Yes, but you lie. John wasn't allowing these people to bypass repentance. He faced them squarely with the responsibility of abandoning sin. Abandoning sin, even on the heart level. Not just behaviors, but in the mind and heart. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me, speaking of Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. John's going, compared to Christ, I'm less than nobody. If you think my ministry is tough, if you think that my ministry is shocking to your sensibilities, if you think that this is hard to handle, if I'm just baptizing you with water, what's going to happen when you get put through fire? If you can't handle the ministry of a mere mortal, what's going to happen when Christ comes back to rule with a rod of iron? He says, one comes after me who is mightier, mightier, mightier in every way than I am. Whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's obviously warning them of judgment. Because people need to be warned of judgment. They need to be confronted in their sin. They need to be demanded to repent. They need to be warned of judgment. But come on, man. Is this happening anymore? Was John the last guy with that kind of a job? Is he the only one who's ever been employed by Christ to go ahead and prepare the way of the Lord and make a straight highway through the desert, to flatten mountains and to straighten what's crooked and to smooth out what's rough? Is John the last guy ever that God wanted to herald the arrival of Christ? Leave people feeling their desperate need for him? John's job was to do some road work and pave the way for Christ's arrival, to prepare the hearts of men and women by removing the obstacles of sin and pride, ensuring as smooth an entrance as possible into their lives. That was John's job. And guys like John are rare. Not for the food that they eat, not for the clothes that they wear, but for the work that they do. There are very few men, it seems, who are willing to step up and make the effort that John made. There are very few heralds who are willing to announce and say hard things like John said. Because people today, at least in my own culture, know for a fact that people aren't going to tolerate it and they won't come back for a second visit. And the results are tragic. The results are devastating because the result of that approach to ministry is that Christ the King isn't finding his way in to the hearts of men and women. The truth isn't preached anymore. It's shared. Oh, I'd like to share with you a few things out of Scripture this morning. The gospel isn't sturdy anymore. It's spineless. The message doesn't sting anymore like John's did. The gospel message in 2022 soothes. It always soothes. Soothing. Would you agree? That's the way it is. The path isn't narrow anymore. It's broad. Even when the truth is being preached and sin is being confronted and people are being warned, it's apologetic. And repentance is all too rare. There ain't a lot of people who preach like that nowadays, and there aren't a lot of people who will repent nowadays, but nothing's new. It's only getting worse, too. The Bible says hearts are hard. Love has grown cold. The Bible says people's ears itch for a softer gospel. People all over my country, even in the Christian church, are being left unprepared to meet Jesus. I know we're bombarded with information nowadays. We have it coming from every side, don't we? Info, info, info. Everybody wants your attention. Advertising, media, school, politics, everything. All over the place. You got a million voices speaking to your life. Information overload. And a lot of it goes right over our head. We sift through it in a split second and decide whether it's worth retaining. And I think that because of all of the information coming at us so quickly and so regularly and so unceasingly, we have developed a habit of discarding just as quickly. And so when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, it goes right over our head and we're okay with that. It goes in one ear and out the other and we do nothing about it. In most cases, We survive negligence like that. There's a lot of information that is worth discarding, but in other cases like this one, it's lethal. To dismiss what the Bible says, especially when God has gone through the trouble of bringing it to your very ears, it could prove judgment for you. It's deadly to reject what you've heard. Guys, I'm asking you, my church, this morning, a simple question. Are you prepared to meet Jesus? Okay. This is a question that you need to answer. Do you hear what God says to you? Are you listening to what the Bible has said? Are there sins and pride and other obstacles that are keeping Jesus out of your life? Some of us, we think, well, no, I'm good because I go to Jesus Fellowship Duluth and I hear challenging sermons all the time. I've been offended. I'm still here. Yeah. So, I mean, John preached in a confrontative way. But to hear a few challenging sermons and to have water baptism under your belt, that's not enough. Listen, many of these, I don't know the numbers, I don't know the statistics, but many of those who heard John and many of those who were baptized by John would, in 3 short years, be chanting, begging the Roman governor to kill Jesus Christ on a cross. So apparently, for all the hard preaching and all the baptizing and all the effort and all the... It failed to prepare them to receive Christ. They may have received John, but not Jesus. Did you know that it's possible that you've received Justin and not Christ? That you've personally accepted me as a pastor, but not Christ as a king? That would be the biggest mistake you could make. And if I can do anything as your pastor, it's to now step aside and get out of Jesus' way. You need him. It's Christ that you need. And if you don't have him, you need to understand he's right around the corner. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. You ready for that? Lord, I'm not sure how the folks in Judea felt when they came and heard John say the things that he said. No doubt there was a mix of emotions. No doubt there was a mix of responses. We even read that in Scripture. But I wonder if they collectively failed to realize how lucky they were to have been sent somebody like him. In class this morning, we were discussing how many churches with good, God-fearing preachers in the pulpit are accusing those very churches of abuse and insensitivity for preaching the truth. Funny how we champion ourselves for tolerance in this country, and yet we are probably the most intolerant generation there perhaps ever was. We won't have it. Oh, how we will regret one day allowing our thin skin to dictate the life we lived. And I'm a product of that myself, Lord. I'm offended. I get hurt feelings. But I pray for myself and for us that our skin will thicken and our hearts will soften. Help us to not only hear, but to adhere to the truth. Repent of our sins and make ready for Christ. May we be found faithful when he returns, each one of us. And if there's any work to be done before he shows up, today's the day.